Our scripture this morning for the sermon is Judges chapter 19, page 218 of the Pew Bible. Judges 19. These are the words of God. In those days, when there was no king in Israel, a certain Levite was sojourning in the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim, who took to himself a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah. And his concubine was unfaithful to him, and she went away from him to her father's house at Bethlehem in Judah, and was there some 4 months. Then her husband arose and went after her to speak kindly to her and bring her back. He had with him his servant and a couple of donkeys, and she brought him into her father's house. And when the girl's father saw him, he came with joy to meet him. And his father-in-law, the girl's father, made him stay, and he remained with him 3 days. So they ate and drank and spent the night there. And on the fourth day, they arose early in the morning, and he prepared to go. But the girl's father said to his son-in-law, "Strengthen your heart with a morsel of bread, and after that you may go." So the two of them sat and ate and drank together. And the girl's father said to the man, "Be pleased to spend the night and let your heart be merry." And when the man rose up to go, his father-in-law pressed him till he spent the night there again. And on the fifth day he arose early in the morning to depart. And the girl's father said, "Strengthen your heart and wait until the day declines." So they ate, both of them. And when the man and his concubine and his servant rose up to depart, his father-in-law, the girl's father, said to him, "Behold, now the day has waned toward evening. Please spend the night. Behold, the day draws to its close. Lodge here and let your heart be merry, and tomorrow you shall arise in the morning for your journey and go home." But the man would not spend the night. He rose up and departed and arrived opposite Jebus, that is, Jerusalem. He had with him a couple of saddle donkeys, and his concubine was with him. And when they were near Jebus, the day was nearly over. And the servant said to his master, "Come now, let us turn aside to the city of the Jebusites and spend the night in it." And his master said to him, "We will not turn aside into the city of foreigners who do not belong to the people of Israel, but we will pass on to Gibeah." And he said to his young man, "Come, and let us draw near to one of these places, and spend the night at Gibeah or at Ramah." So they passed on and went their way, and the sun went down on them near Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin. And they turned aside there to go in and spend the night at Gibeah. And he went in and sat down in the open square of the city, for no one took them into his house to spend the night. And behold, an old man was coming from his work in the field at evening. The man was from the hill country of Ephraim, and he was sojourning in Gibeah. The men of the place were Benjaminites. And he lifted up his eyes and saw the traveler in the open square of the city. And the old man said, "Where are you going and where do you come from?" And he said to him, "We are passing from Bethlehem in Judah to the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim, from which I come. I went to Bethlehem in Judah, and I'm going to the house of Yahweh. But no one has taken me into his house. We have straw and feed for our donkeys, with bread and wine for me and your female servant, and the young man with your servants. There is no lack of anything." And the old man said, "Peace be to you. I will care for all your wants. Only do not spend the night in the square." So he brought him into his house and gave the donkeys feed, and they washed their feet and ate and drank. As they were making their hearts merry, behold, the men of the city, worthless fellows, surrounded the house, beating on the door. And they said to the old man, the master of the house, "Bring out the man who came into your house, that we may know him." And the man, the master of the house, went out to them and said to them, "No, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Since this man has come into my house, do not do this vile thing. Behold, here are my virgin daughter and his concubine. Let me bring them out now. Violate them and do with them what seems good to you. But against this man, do not do this outrageous thing." But the men would not listen to him. So the man seized his concubine and made her go out to them. And they knew her and abused her all night until the morning. And as the dawn began to break, they let her go. And as morning appeared, the woman came and fell down at the door of the man's house where her master was until it was light. And her master rose up in the morning. And when he opened the doors of the house and went out to go on his way, behold, there was his concubine lying at the door of the house with her hands on the threshold. He said to her, "Get up, let us be going." But there was no answer. Then he put her on the donkey, and the man rose up and went away to his home. And when he entered his house, he took a knife, and taking hold of his concubine, he divided her, limb by limb, into 12 pieces, and sent her throughout all the territory of Israel. And all who saw it said, "Such a thing has never happened or been seen from the day that the people of Israel came up out of the land of Egypt until this day. Consider it, take counsel, and speak." This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, despite the vileness and wickedness described here in your word, we thank you for your word, inspired by the Spirit and delivered through the ages, to be for us a living and active sword, to cut to the heart, so that we may examine ourselves in light of your word. We ask, Father, in the preaching and the hearing of your word, you would help us to come to greater faith, that we may not be like these men. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. So we have before us probably the most tragic story in all the Bible. It's a horror story, right out of a nightmare, actually. It hurts to read, and it should. And so, any faithful man reading this ought to be enraged at the Levite and the old man, and at the men of Benjamin. And any faithful woman ought to be wary of wicked men. This is indeed a dark story. And reading through Judges, we don't like it, and sometimes we want to skip it and read Colossians. But this is in our Bible, and we have to reckon with it, or rather, this word must reckon with us, cutting us up in full examination of the wickedness of men. Before this, last week in our chapters 17 and 18, we had the failure of Levites there. We had the failure of a Levite to manifest King Yahweh to Israel in worship in chapters 17 and 18. And that materialized, that false worship materialized in the apostasy of the tribe of Dan, even where they went off in their own way and established their own little Israel with their own false house of Yahweh, their own fake tabernacle, with their own false priesthood, and had filled it with images to bow before. It was a complete apostasy from the covenant that they were saved into. Without faithful leaders presenting God as king, a society will fall apart. And now we see what you've all have heard before, that out of worship flows culture, that out of the proper praise and worship of God flows a society. And here in chapter 19, we see what a corrupt worship of God produces. The wickedness of men. When men are worshiping God in a way that is right in their own eyes, men will act out in the world the way that is right in their own eyes. Through the failure of worship, we see the degradation of morality in God's people. It's not Canaanites that we're reading about. It's not the Moabites or the Ammonites. It's not the Sodomites. It's God's own people. Gibeah has become worse than Sodom. But before we get to the real bad bits, let's assume that you've never heard this story before. This story, like the last story, takes place earlier in the days of Judges. Again, it's here appended at the end. We'll find out next week in Judges chapter 20 that at this time, Phinehas, the grandson of Aaron, is the high priest. Remember, we just had Jonathan, the grandson of Moses, and that clues us in that this occurred earlier in the book of Judges. And likewise, this story takes place when Phinehas was the grandson of Aaron, when he was the high priest. So we know that these stories take place earlier in Judges. And this is the outflowing of all that we've read so far in the book of Judges. After the failure of the Levites in the previous story, you get this notice in verse 1 of chapter 19. In those days, and you say, well, what days? Well, in the days of chapter 17 and 18, when the Levite set up his false worship in his own tabernacle, in those days, remember, there was no king in Israel. Again, reckoning that Yahweh was not being honored as king. And we read that there was a certain Levite who was sojourning in the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim. And that those details right there are similar details to the last story that we read. In the last story we read, the Levite was sojourning in the land of Bethlehem of Judah. And now we have a Levite sojourning in the land of Ephraim. If the story was unfolding for you for the first time, you wouldn't quite know what to make out of this. Is this going to be a Levite, unlike the last one who turns things around? Why is he sojourning after all? What is he doing, traveling the land rather than pasturing? Is he going to be a faithful shepherd in Israel? Or is he going to be like the last Levite, leading a nation astray? We read then that this Levite marries a woman from Bethlehem in Judah. And we read that she's his concubine, which means his wife. And a concubine in the Bible is somebody, is a woman who's married without a dowry. She has nothing to bring to the marriage, nothing to offer. She has no dowry of her own. So a concubine is not, in a way, a second-class wife that is kept in a harem. No, a concubine is simply an unendowered wife. She is fully a wife. She just doesn't have a dowry. And these locations that we're reading about are all the same that we read in the previous chapter. And the author is setting something up here. This has all the trappings of a good story from the last chapter. And you don't know where it's going. It's building tension. If you didn't know what was going to happen already, these details could either bring about anxiety. We already saw what happened from people from these same areas. Is this a sequel? Or is this something new? What's going to happen? The tension would begin to mount. We had from the hill country of Ephraim, we had wayward Micah. Who is like Yahweh? That's what his name means. And from Bethlehem of Judah, we had the apostate Levite, the grandson of Moses. And now we have a Levite from Ephraim and an adulterous woman from Bethlehem. And we wonder what's going to happen. We read that the ESV says that she was unfaithful to her husband. And that word there is the same word that's used of Israel earlier in Judges when Israel plays the harlot. And it would be helpful if it was translated the same way, because then you would make that connection. She's playing the harlot, just like Israel had done. She plays the harlot against her husband. And she goes back to her father's house. She goes back to Bethlehem. And if you remember Bethlehem at this point in the story, Bethlehem is not in a good place. Bethlehem is under a famine. Bethlehem is a place where people leave for Moab. Bethlehem is a place where the Levites, the pastors, are getting out of town. Bethlehem is not a good place. And this woman who commits adultery goes back to the life that she once lived. And we ask the question, well, what will the Levite do about this? Will he leave her be? Will he divorce her? Will he seek to exact the ultimate penalty of God's law and have her put to death? What will he do? We see that he seeks out this adulterous woman and he attempts to win her back. The text says he speaks kindly to her. But again, a more literal translation, which is a wonderful translation, is he spoke to her heart. That's what it says, which is speaking kindly to her. But he goes back to the land of Bethlehem, to her father's house, and he speaks kindly. He speaks to her heart. He tries to win her back. Now remember in our previous discussion of Levites from last week, Levites are the ones who represent Yahweh to Israel. When you see a Levite, you're to be reminded of who you are, because he represents Yahweh to the people. And we see this Levite here acting like Yahweh. Israel had been acting just like this woman, committing harlotry, committing adultery, and going back to the ways in which she worshipped foreign gods, back to the gods of Egypt, back to the gods of Moab, on and on again. And God would go after his bride, even when they went back to the same old sins. Israel is like an unendowered wife. What did Israel bring to the marriage? When God redeemed them out of Egypt, what did they do? They brought nothing to the table. They didn't have any of their own possessions. And like an unendowered adulterous wife, Israel plays the harlot. And yet time and again, the Lord seeks her out. He raises up deliverers. He gives them messiahs and judges. He delivers them from the hand of wicked oppressors. He speaks to the heart and he saves them. This wife is adulterous and she goes back to Bethlehem, apparently not a good place. And yet this Levite comes to get her and he seeks to bring her out of that back to his own home. And here he is imaging Yahweh. So far, so good. We like this Levite. You already know the story, so you don't like him. But if this is all you knew so far, this is a good guy. We're on track with this. We like this story. All of those details that the author gave us that were building up tension, well, they're starting to be relieved a little bit. This Levite seems to be a good man. In a way, if you remember the prophet Hosea, when God commanded that Hosea would marry a harlot, And Hosea marries Gomer the harlot, and she commits adultery on him, and God commands Hosea, go and get her back. And God says, do this because this is what I've done for you. Go and get her back. In fact, Hosea is the only other book of the Old Testament that refers to this event. So he's sort of like a proto-Hosea. He's an image of God, an image of Yahweh, seeking the adulterous bride. The Levite and his wife, so now the tension begins to build up again. In the New King James, we read that the father-in-law detains him. This reads that he tries to keep him, which is similar, but not a strong language. But the father-in-law detains this man. The Levite and his wife stay in Bethlehem for 3 days, and we know our Bibles well enough. After 3 days, what's supposed to happen? Well, there's supposed to be some sort of transition, some sort of resurrection, some sort of new life comes about after 3 days or 3 weeks or 3 months. Something is supposed to change. He's been detained for 3 days, sort of, you could say, against his will. He was pressured into staying. He's been constrained there. In fact, the father-in-law tries to get the Levite, if you count him up, 5 separate times. The father-in-law says, stay. And then all of a sudden we read of day 4 and day 5. And this is good. You know, if this was a horror movie, all you would need was the correct soundtrack in the background. And you would get the ominous feeling of what's going on. You start to feel tension and anxiety for this Levite. You know, get out of there. Why are you remaining? We get the feeling that we're anxious for him. He needs to get out of town. He needs to get back to Ephraim to care for his church. Why is he being pressured to stay? This reminds us of other stories in the Bible, like Laban from the book of Genesis. Remember when Abraham sends his servant to go and find a wife for Isaac? And Isaac goes to the well and he meets Rebekah. And he tells Rebekah of all that God has done and how he's come to seek a wife for Isaac. And Rebekah says, I'll go. This is wonderful. This is good news. And they go back to her family and meet Laban, her brother. And Laban continues to try to detain the servant and Rebekah, even though Rebekah is more than willing to go. She's ready to, you know, pack up and get out of town. She wants to go and be with her new husband. She wants to leave father and mother and be joined to her husband. And Laban says, stay, stay, stay with us. Or with Laban and Jacob. Remember when Jacob goes to his uncle Laban's and Laban detains him year after year after year after year. And he won't let him go. And even when Jacob leaves, Laban chases him down to try to get him back. It reminds us of oppressive Pharaoh who's unwilling to let the people of Israel go. Bethlehem has become a land like the land that a land of Laban has become a land like Egypt. Don't go. You need to stay. You think about Rebekah. You think about Jacob. You think about Israel and all those places. They needed to leave because they had something to do. Rebekah was being called to be a wife. Jacob was being called back to his home to be with his own people. Israel was being called to be a nation. And this Levite is called to pastor the people in Ephraim. Everyone's being called to do something. And the oppressive nature of sin is saying, stay. You may not go. And of course, I can't psychologize on the father-in-law if he was a wicked man or not. He just says, stay and eat and drink with us. You know, that. But the themes of the passage show us that this is like other stories in the Bible. There's tension here. There's anxiety here. This Levite needs to get out of town. We start feeling again impatient for him and urgent. And what he needs is an exodus. He needs to get out of there. And when they do leave, we notice that it is like an exodus. They leave in the night. They leave at nighttime, at dusk. And they make it as far as Jerusalem, which we are reminded had not been conquered. In Judges chapter 1, verse 21, you'll remember that Jerusalem was not conquered because of the unbelief of God's people. They couldn't capture the city, and it remained in the hand of the Jebusites. And the Levite, seeing Jerusalem in the distance, says, I don't want to stay there among the heathen. After all, why would they honor a Levite there? And why would they put us up for the evening? So they go on to Gibeah in the land of Benjamin. You know, this makes sense, doesn't it? It's better to entrust yourself to those who would honor you than those who wouldn't. It's better to be recognized as a Christian and given hospitality than give yourselves into the hands of those who hate God. That makes sense. The Levite makes sense here. Good thinking. But when they get there, we realize the Israelites are not hospitable at all. And in fact, it's worse than we realize. If you look in verse 18, when the old man asks this Levite, you know, where have you come from and where are you going? He says in verse 18, the Levite says, and he said to the old man, we're passing from Bethlehem into Judah, Bethlehem in Judah, to the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim, from which I come. I went to Bethlehem in Judah, and I'm going to the house of Yahweh, but no one has taken me into his house. Now, that's kind of an odd phrase, isn't it? He says first that he's going to Ephraim, and then he says he's going to the house of Yahweh. That doesn't make any sense. And that phrase, I'm going to the house of Yahweh, can also be translated like this. I have walked in the house of Yahweh. So let me read it again. We are passing from Bethlehem in Judah to the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim from which I come. I went to Bethlehem in Judah, and I have walked in the house of Yahweh. But no one has taken me into his house. It puts a different spin on it. It's like everybody knows I'm a Levite here, and nobody wants the preacher in their home. You know, nobody wants the holy roller to come and see what sort of DVDs they have or something. You know, nobody wants them to come inside and see how their own home is run. We got to go find our Bible and dust it off before pastor gets here. Nobody wants the path. I've walked in the house of God, but nobody has welcomed me into their own home. It's sort of, you get the feeling it's because he's a Levite that nobody's welcoming him in. This is an interesting way to think about it. And since there is no hospitality, we read this frightening phrase. And they stayed in the open square. Now, if you're familiar with the stories of the Bible, this should strike fear in your heart. The last time that phrase was used was in Genesis 18 and 19. The story of the angels of the Lord in Sodom and Gomorrah. When they entered the city of Sodom and there was no hospitality to be found, the angels stay in the open square. And you know how that story plays out. So if you didn't know the end of this story, you didn't know what was coming. You know, this is, like I said, this is well-written horror story. It's building up to a climax, and our guts should tighten up. So this Levite and his servant and his wife are going to stay a night in the open square. That can't be good. And then we read more connections to the Sodom story. Do you remember when the angels were in the open square of Sodom? Who was the one who took them in? Was it a Sodomite, somebody who lived in Sodom? Or was it a stranger living in the city? Well, it was a stranger living in the city. It was Lot who lived in the city. And we find a similar thing here. It's a stranger, an old man from Ephraim, living in Gibeah. And then we read this editorial remark. And all the other men were Benjaminites. He's making a point to let you know, this is the only stranger in Gibeah. It's only him who's willing to show hospitality. None of the men of Gibeah are willing to do it. They're all Benjaminites. See how this author is building this tension? If you didn't know the story, and it was late in the night, and it was story time with Pastor Jonah, and I said, we'll finish it tomorrow. And you didn't know the rest of it, if you didn't have your Bibles open, and it was just me reading, you'd say, well, what? Well, no, please, you need to finish this story. What is going to happen? And we read, unfortunately, it comes to light that the Benjamites are not only Canaanized, but they've become like Sodom. Even worse than Sodom. Gibeah has become like a prison city, a place where you would be assaulted simply because you're there. That's what the city's like. A place where you become assaulted because you're vulnerable. The author in this story, he parallels the old man from Ephraim with Lot, which would make the parallel of the angels in Genesis 19 to the Levite. So you see the parallel there. This Levite is paralleled to the angels of the Lord. In Genesis, if you recall the story, it is the angels of the Lord that protect Lot's daughters and rescues the old man and rescues Lot. And you could think, we know it's coming. Right, we know what these men of Gibeah are going to do. But we also know what the angels did. They're going to get out of this. There's going to be deliverance. This is in the middle of the night. This is another Exodus story. They're going to get out of town. After all, one man of faith can put to flight 1,000. But there's no such thing here. There's nothing like deliverance at all. And the men who are to be righteous, the Levite in particular, abdicate from their duty. You know, studying through this passage made me so enraged with this guy. You know, every time that I read through this week, and from the weeks prior, I just can't stand him. What in the world would be going through his mind that he would think that this was acceptable? To shove his wife through the door. To be given into the hands of wicked men. The men of Gibeah in the ESV here are called worthless men. And you all know that phrase. What's underneath that is the sons of Belial. That's who they are. They're a brood of vipers. They're seeds of the serpent. They're children of the devil. They're ungovernable men. They're children of the curse. Matthew Henry in his commentary is a good way to speak about Gibeah. He says, "What did it avail them that they had the Ark of God in Shiloh when they had Sodom in their streets? What good did it do them that they had God's law in their fringes?" Remember the blue tassels on their robes? "But the devil in their hearts." This Levite that we were looking up to now lets us down. He does not protect women, and he is no different than the men around him. He tosses her out to the wolves to save his own skin. And you think, perhaps he didn't really forgive her. She committed harlotry before. She committed adultery. And perhaps he threw her out just to do it again. You were a harlot once. Do it again. That's not forgiveness. That is wretchedness of the highest level. And he did it to save himself. Again, we see the Levites failing to make Yahweh known. It is those who've been called to be a people for God's own possession by his grace who are refusing to be subject to Yahweh's covenant law. This Levite is not representing God to the people. He no longer looks like Jesus who lays his life down for his bride. He's no longer a husband who speaks to the heart of an adulterous woman. This nameless Levite represents all the Levites. And what does he do? He shoves his bride out the door. You know, imagine, husbands, if you were in this old man's house and the old man said, "Here's my virgin daughter and take this man's wife." What would you say to that old man? Well, first, rebuke him about the daughter thing, and then one, knock him out. You punch him right in the face. You don't treat my wife that way. You defend the bride. But he shoves her out the door. In the darkness of night, into the clutches of wicked men. And there she dies. She perishes at the threshold of the door as the sun rises. You think about the book of Judges so far, and what have we seen every time the sun rises? Every time the sun comes up, we see victory and strength in Yahweh. We see the enemies of God put down, and the faith of God's people elevated. Here, when the sun rises, what do we see? Death. Faithlessness. When you think about this thematically, we see here that this is a wicked perversion of Passover. The sacrifice for the Levite ended up being his own bride. And it is her death at the door that saved him when the sun came up. This is a wicked perversion of God's salvation. You pick your adjective: wicked, despicable, cowardly, wretched. He is nothing like the king who owns him. Now tell me, men of faith, what does a godly man do for the sake of his bride? He dies for her. He goes down swinging. One man of faith can put to flight 1,000 enemies, but this wretched Levite would rather his own bride die for him. We need to remember this as Christians. It is not a sin to die at the hands of wicked men. It's not a sin to die at the hands of wicked men. And we see the continuation of his cruelty. When he opens the door, you know, he says here, you know, "Get up, let us go." And in Hebrew, it's even more blunt. "Up, go." He doesn't care. He didn't really forgive her. He's not a loving husband. "Up, go." But she cannot respond because she is dead. You compare this with another story that we have in the book of Judges. We have a woman who gets married. And we find that there is a father-in-law who she requests things of. We have a father-in-law and a bride. and the husband. We have, if you remember in Judges 1, Aksa, whose father is Caleb, and she marries Othniel. And you remember that Othniel won the bride because of his faith. Caleb said, "Whoever can take the city, I will give my daughter to be his wife." And Othniel looks at the city full of giants and looks at Aksa and says, "Yahweh will allow me to take this city." And through the courage of his faith, he conquers the city and receives a glorious bride. And when they're married, she comes to the father-in-law on a donkey. We're told that for some reason. The bride is on a donkey. And she asks her father for living water so that her and her husband can be fruitful in the land. And the father-in-law grants it. What do we find in this story with a father-in-law and a husband and a bride? We have a wicked Levite and an adulterous wife, and Gibeonites who are worse than Sodom, who abuse the bride, who at her death is lifted up onto a donkey because she's been ravished unto death. These are paralleled here. The Holy Spirit didn't have to tell us that Aksa was riding on a donkey. The Holy Spirit didn't have to tell us that the Levite put her on a donkey. We could have figured that out. But it shows us two ways to live: faithfulness unto life or wickedness unto death. And in both cases, the bride represents the people of God. Under the faith and courage of good men, women flourish. Under the selfish, wicked desires of sinful men, women perish. The treatment of women manifests the goodness or the wickedness of a society. Whether or not the men are going to image Jesus Christ, who gave himself for his bride, or whether they will image the devil, the dragon who seeks to devour the woman and her seed. All you have to do is turn on the news to see which one our society is filled with. No one can have two masters. We will either love God and overcome the devil, or we will side with the serpent and despise our Creator. The Levite takes his wife home and he cuts her up like a sacrifice. He takes a knife to her and dismembers her limb from limb, the same language that is used in the book of Leviticus. This is a wicked sacrifice. One piece for each tribe of Israel, representing Israel as a whole, dismembered and fragmented from one another. This is what brothers do to brothers in the covenant of God, when they do what is right in their own eyes. Here we have Cain and Abel, and the sin of Cain is exacted upon the bride. Remember what Paul says in his letters: apart from the grace of God, you would bite and devour one another. When the people of God are unfaithful, the bride is torn apart. We could think, though, perhaps like this Levite thought, or perhaps like the old man thought, who would ever die for an adulterous bride anyway? Who would dare stand down a mob at the expense of his own life? Who would do something like that? Who would make deliverance possible in the midst of darkness? Who would place himself in the hands of wicked men to defend the one he loves? Who could possibly image Yahweh and all his goodness and love? Who could do that? Well, Jesus would have, and he did. He is the one who died in our place. He is the one who faced down the mob in the Garden of Gethsemane in the middle of the night. Remember, they came against him with torches and clubs as a mob. And there were his disciples in the midst of the garden, and we read explicitly in the text that Jesus stands in front of them. Stands in front of his bride and says, "I'm the one you seek." Jesus is the one who gives himself over and allows wicked men to abuse him through the night unto death. And he did it that we might live. He images the perfect love and mercy of God because he is God. And Jesus, our husband, Jesus is our husband, and it is word that speaks to our heart, calling us back in repentance, calling a wayward bride to be his again. He is the faithful husband and the righteous priest, imaging to us the God over all. You see, we read these words, there's not a king in Israel. And everyone did what was right in their own eyes. It's not now that just because Jesus is on a throne, that there's a king in Israel. But there's a king over heaven and earth. And all people everywhere are not permitted to do whatever is right in their own eyes. God has made himself known in Jesus Christ as a husband who protects and redeems, and a husband who will avenge. Jesus is no longer dead but living, and he lives for the sake of the one he loves. He is a bride who will not forsake. He is a husband who will not forsake his bride. Even when she passes through death, he will call her out of it. There is nothing in heaven or on earth that can separate the love of Jesus Christ for the woman he's redeemed. The men of Gibeah, the men of Sodom, the men of this world cannot stand between Jesus and his people. And it is this husband that we owe our allegiance. It is this husband that we owe our obedience. And it is this husband whom we call Lord. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, amen.
Amen.
Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful that you sent your Son to be incarnate, to take on flesh, the flesh of Adam, that he might image to us the way that we are to live, that he might show us the good and perfect love that you extend to your people. All of those wayward who call upon you in repentance are welcome to come home. And we ask, Father, that you would help us to be faithful men and women, that we might be formed into a glorious bride, being washed by the water of your word, that the men in our midst would be men of courage, willing to die for those you've given into our care, that those around us, our women and our children, might be built up into holiness and be glorious and beautiful. And we ask, Father, that as we live as a covenant people to you, the waywardness of our world would reckon to it, that they would see the life we live in your grace and would make them jealous, so that they might come through these doors and praise and worship you in newness of life as well. We ask that you would turn the Gibeahs of this world into the holy city, fit and adorned for her husband. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us now stand together and sing "The Law of God is Good and Wise" on page 375. As we turn our minds to the Lord's table, I want to remind you of hospitality. In our text this morning, in verses 20 to 21, we read of the hospitality of the old man, who will care for all the needs of the travelers, who will give them bread and wine and wash their feet. And the hospitality of God is mirrored in the old man's hospitality in Gibeah. It is God who invites us into his house. He is the one who provides for the details of our lives, and he is the one who washes the curse from our feet and feeds us bread and wine at his table. The hospitality of God, however, is founded upon the sacrifice of our husband for us. In Gibeah, the husband sacrificed his wife for himself, and it leads to the death of many. They ate and drank bread and wine, and the bride died. But here, Jesus feeds us at his own expense, so that we might have life. God feeds us bread and wine, so that we might live and conquer. So Christians, eat, be merry, and enjoy life from God. May this fill your hearts with joy as we sing the Agnus Dei.